Good to go back there. All right. Romans 5, 9 through 11 tonight. We're in the middle of this chapter where Paul is just dumping out the explanation of the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ Jesus, being justified by faith, Romans 5, 1. So he's talking to and about saved people, or people that believe in the gospel that was described in Romans 3 and 4, and how it was by faith that we receive justification. And remember Romans 5, verse 1, he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have. And so there's more things you have than just the declaration of your righteousness by faith in Christ Jesus, not of your works and not by your deeds. And now in Romans 5, 9, you see the two first words of this verse saying, much more than. So we have the introduction to this concept. It's not just more that we have, but much more. And Paul just seems to be abounding in the graces that we have given to us freely in Christ now that we're justified. We'll see this phrase much more, not only in verse 9, but in verse 10, where he says, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. In verse 11, where he doesn't say much more, but he says, and not only so, so he's adding again to what he's described. In verse 15, we'll go to this in a couple weeks, where he says, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, hath abounded unto many. Verse 17, he says, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Amen. And then in verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So there seems to be a theme in Romans 5, which is you get much more. You get more, 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 more. It's like the salesman on the late infomercial or something. You thought justification by faith alone without works, you think that was great? Well, more, more, more is what Paul's explaining in Romans chapter 5. In this content, Romans 5, because of that, we'll see that it's due to your position in Christ, your unique position in Christ according to the fellowship of the mystery. You're not in Israel's covenant. You haven't been obedient to any covenant, anything like that. These are things given to you that you haven't earned or deserved by grace through Christ Jesus. And that is explaining the riches you have according to the mystery. Okay, this thing that was given to Paul to explain. He doesn't use the word mystery. He doesn't explain that this was revealed to me. He's simply revealing it to you. And so later he goes on to explain, it was given to me to give to you. That's what we're reading here. So just real quickly, we can summarize the first 11 verses and just list in the summary the things that he says you have in addition to or more than just justification by faith. In verse 1 and 2, we read that we had peace with God being justified by faith. We have peace. We have peace. We have it. Now, you may in your present state and condition be struggling with whether you're at peace or not with yourself and the world, but with God, you have peace. That's the statement of fact by grace being justified through faith. So you have peace with God. It says in verse 2, you have access by faith, that same faith, into this grace wherein we stand. So you have access to God's grace, and you stand in God's grace, which is a blessing because getting access to God's grace was hard enough, and now you get it, and now you're standing in it. So you don't have access, but you're standing there. Yeah. It's one thing to unlock a door and say you have access. It's another thing to put you right there in the middle of it going, and that's where you're at. Amen. That's a different thing. So we're not trying to run through the door of grace or go to the throne of grace. We are standing in God's grace. And then in verse 2, he says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So we have this hope of glory, this hope of glory. It was because of our works, because we know that we've done so well, that we're pleasing to the Lord? No, justified by faith, you can rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What an abundant blessing that is in itself. So then in verse 3 down through verse 8, we just finished this last week, we see some other blessings. In verse 3 says, not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. So you see that addition to what you also have is glory in tribulations. We studied how can that possibly be? How could we glory in tribulations? But that's a blessing and a benefit that you have walking by faith, not by sight today. And then there's the love of God, which he says in verse 5 is how you know hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in your hearts. And so we studied what that is, and Paul actually explains what that is in the next three verses where he goes into detail about the love of God, excelling that of what men provide for each other in love. And so the love of God is such a great thing in contrast to the wrath of God, which is just a terrifying thing. Love of God is an amazing thing to have as a spiritual blessing, love of God. And of course, the Holy Ghost in verse 5, the love of God, which is hopefully by last week's lesson, you learned when you think of the love of God, think of the cross. Because that's where God commended his love, was when he died for you while you were yet a sinner. So when you're thinking of God's love, just don't think of him chasing after you like a schoolgirl or something. It's the cross. That's God's love. That's how it's expressed. You reject the love of God when you reject Christ on the cross. That's what that is. You receive the love of God when you receive Christ on the cross. You trust his finished work there. That's the love of God right there on the cross. And then the Holy Ghost is how you know about that love of God. The Holy Ghost was given to you that believe, Ephesians 1:13. It's also the person of the Godhead that revealed and explained to Paul what this stuff was. So here's the Holy Spirit inspiring scripture, revealing the truth, applying the work of Christ to you individually. So that's how you know the love of God, is by salvation by the Holy Ghost. And so you have the Holy Ghost in you. What a blessing that is. And that Holy Ghost seals you. It's the seal of your inheritance. He's not going to leave you like in Psalm 51 or something. So that's just in verse 8. Now we're starting in verse 9, a new section of much more. You thought that was enough. Well, much more, he says in verse 9, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So you have salvation, which we'll see in a bit here. It's the first time he actually mentions salvation since chapter 1. And we are saved from wrath, which is one of the ultimate positive consequences of salvation, is that you're saved from something bad. And wrath is the worst thing there is, God's wrath. Okay, then there's eternal life in verse 10. It says we're saved by his life. Well, we'll learn tonight that his life, God's life, Christ's life, is eternal life. That's the kind of life that he has. And so we have not just life now and peace now, but eternal life and peace. And then he says in verse 11, as we'll wrap up tonight, that we also have now received the atonement, as he lists these blessings. And so we have now received that. We're going to cover a little bit about why that's important that we have it now. And how is that unique? And why does it say atonement there? We get to that in tonight's lesson. So here's the summary of the blessings and where we're at in Romans 5. These more blessings that Paul adds is what comes in the package, the Christian package called sanctification. Okay? Sanctification is not what you do to satisfy God now that you're saved. Sanctification means you are set apart into a place, and set apart for God's purpose. Now, how you do God's purpose is something. That's service, right? But sanctification is where God puts you now that you're saved. And where he puts you is in Christ. And so it's due to your position in Christ, your sanctified position, your new standing, is why you have all of these blessings. If it weren't for you being in Christ, you would not have any of these. Okay, so this is all because of your fellowship with Christ according to the mystery. Is why you have these, all right? There's no other way for you to get them, being Gentiles, being not circumcision in your flesh, okay? So Romans 5, verse 9, let's get into the content tonight. Much more then, he says, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. I want to, at the beginning here, just point out again that word now. Whenever we see that word now, or then, or after, or soon, these are time words, okay? And so when he says being now justified, he's talking two people who believe, yes? Because we've already covered, you're justified by faith. And so if you're now justified, everything he's describing here has to do with believers. That's going to be very important because we just finished 14 weeks or 15 weeks of discussing subjects regarding universalism and their errors. And one of their major errors is removing the need for faith to receive these very blessings in Romans 5, 9 through 11. And so if you see how these verses right here are dependent upon the person being justified by faith, you won't fall into that error, okay? You can't just take the verse out of its context as if he's speaking about everyone who doesn't believe. But that's not the subject tonight. He says being now justified. What he's talking about is something that's real for you now. It's a present possession. And having a blessing of God as a present possession is a blessing. Okay, it's a spiritual blessing, and it's something you have as a result of your position in Christ. You could have been given the promise of a blessing from God, and God normally operates that way in the Scripture up until this dispensation. He would operate that way. He would promise Abraham a future blessing. He would promise Israel future blessings. Jesus made promises. You'll sit with me. Even to the thief on the cross, he made a promise, right? This day, you'll be with me in paradise. But they weren't right then. So it was a promise of a future blessing. And even you have promises of future blessings in Christ, but when Paul says now, that means you can claim this as a present possession. Even in your mortal flesh, with sin still present, you're justified by faith, being now justified. Okay? It's going to be important because these three verses all include this timing of now. Verse 9 says, being now justified. Verse 10 says, being reconciled. Do you see that? And then in verse 11, by whom we have now received the atonement. Apparently, there's a present possession aspect to each one of these verses in 9, 10, and 11. And that in itself is a blessing. Okay? So justified by his blood is what we have now. It says, being now justified by his blood. Now, that phrase, justified by, we saw before in Romans 5, verse 1, remember? Justified by faith. Now it's justified by his blood. Well, he already shed his blood long before you had faith. What's going on here is describing or defining what the faith is in Romans 5, verse 1. It's faith in his blood, which we saw before in Romans 3, 25, remember? It was through faith in his blood that men are saved in Romans 3. Romans 4, 25, it's imputed righteousness to those that believe that he was delivered for our offenses. Right? He shed his blood to pay for our sins. Colossians 1, 14 says, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The blood of Christ is essential and important for your justification.
Amen.
It's not a trivial thing. And Paul makes the point here about that. You're justified by his blood. Yeah, because you're justified by faith in his blood. It's defining what that is. This is a parenthetical remark to remind us of what we studied back in chapter 4. We can see by this phrase, justified by his blood, that justification by works is true. No one can be justified without works. It's simply you and me now are justified by the work of Christ in our faith in it. And so remember James 2:24 says, you see that how by faith without works is dead. And that's so true. You got to have some work to justify anyone. It's simply the work James was describing was their own. And the work that Paul is describing is the shed blood of Jesus. He did the work, you see, which is why it's not work for ourselves. So that was a reminder of Romans 4, Romans 5. But he says, being justified, much more, being now justified by his blood, the blood of Christ, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now, as I mentioned before momentarily, this is the first time Paul has mentioned that word saved or salvation since Romans 1:16. Remember that? The power of God unto salvation? The gospel is the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. That was the last time we've seen the word salvation or saved. Here he brings it up again in the context of being now justified by his blood. You've gone from him proving that you were the sinner that needed salvation to trusting him for justification and righteousness through faith in his blood to now being justified. You can rejoice and you know the love of God. You have the hope of glory. This is a saved person here. And he says, being justified, we shall be saved by his wrath. This is an explanation of the result of justification. Okay? It is a thing in the scripture where people can talk about being justified, like Abraham, for example. It was counted to him for righteousness. But was he saved? Well, what do you mean? Saved from what? His faith was counted for righteousness. He was justified by faith in what God told him in Genesis 15. But salvation, like salvation from the judgment and wrath of God, well, that's something you don't read about until Paul, that you can have salvation from that now. You see, that's a unique thing. We tend to forget that. We tend to conflate all of the terms of salvation in our dispensation and apply them to everyone at any place in the scripture. And that's simply not known. God didn't offer any of that. He promised salvation as a future thing. If they would obey, if they would have faith till the end, if they would endure through their life, right? And here's now Paul saying, because Christ did the work, and you believe, justified by faith, you shall be saved from wrath through him. You have salvation, is what you have. It's an interesting thought to think about. But this is the first mention of it. Now, why does it say, shall be saved? Maybe the question you're asking. You see, Justin, you made a big to-do here about the now and timing. Why does it say, he shall be saved? Because look what he says you're saved from here. Are your sins forgiven if you're justified by faith? Yes, Colossians 1:14, and you have the forgiveness of sins, Colossians 1:14, through his blood. You are justified, being now justified, right? Justified, being declared righteous, because standing before God with your sins, you're definitely guilty. But now you're justified by faith, right now. And you shall be saved from, it doesn't say their sins. It doesn't say saved from sins. You're saved from sins. You'll be saved from wrath. Okay, now wrath is something that will come. Wrath is a consequence to sin. You sin, then wrath, you see. And there's always a time where God pours out wrath, even in the Old Testament, where there was a covenant of wrath upon people's sins. It wasn't immediate that someone would sin and lightning comes from heaven. It's like there's a time of long suffering, a time that God allows for repentance and offering of sacrifices, and then it accumulates, and God says, okay, I'm pouring out judgment and punishment. It's, wrath is to come always, right? And so remember Romans 1, verse 18? When the last time Paul mentions wrath, or the first time Paul mentions wrath in the Romans, he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed. Now, this is the apostle of grace. And he says the wrath of God is revealed. Now, he doesn't say the wrath of God is given, is poured out. He says it's revealed, like it's known. And then he goes on for two chapters explaining that you're all a bunch of sinners that deserve God's wrath, including himself, you know. Paul's making the point in Romans 1 that God's wrath is upon everybody. It's not poured out yet. You look around and go, well, is God pouring out his wrath? I guess not. I'm living a pretty decent life. He says the wrath is revealed because it's proven now from Scripture that nobody has an excuse before God. Amen. That's what Romans 1 is talking about. Romans 5, by the time we get here, we've gone past making you guilty for sin, which is necessary for salvation, and then bringing you from guilt to faith in Christ's finished work, and now a joy in what Christ has done for you. Romans 5 is explaining that now you're saved, you shall be saved from wrath. The wrath that we know you deserve, when it's poured out, guess what? It won't be poured out on you. What a great salvation that is, right? So judgment and wrath are to come. But it's not now in this dispensation of grace, is it? If God's dispensing his grace, is he dispensing his wrath? No. So you see how Paul's explaining in Romans 5, almost at a very basic, simplistic, elementary level, that you shall be saved from wrath, which means God is not pouring out his wrath right now. I mean, this is almost like beginning dispensation of grace teaching. It's like in dispensation of grace, God's not pouring out judgment and wrath. He's pouring out his grace. Where do you get that idea? Romans 5:1, you're justified by faith. You have peace with God. You shall be saved from wrath. That's why that is. He is not now pouring out wrath. You can find places in the Bible where he is at that time pouring out wrath. But he's not right now. So you shall be saved from it. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, Paul makes that statement clear as well, when he says that we shall be saved from the wrath to come. We shall be delivered from the wrath to come. We wait for his Son from heaven. Has Jesus come yet? Nope, not yet. That's still a future thing. Whom he raised this. Will you be saved from, will you, future tense, be saved from this present evil world? Yes. When you die or Christ returns, whichever happens first, right? But right now you're living in it, you know? You're not saved out of it, right? But he says, we wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. You have been delivered. You are saved in Christ. You're in him. But the wrath is to come. Okay? So there's wrath in the Scripture. And in fact, Paul mentions this salvation from wrath, which not only teaches us that God's dispensing grace today, not judgment, but also tells us that there is a wrath still to come. Some people think the idea that now that Paul teaches grace, God has just put the whole wrath thing aside. I mean, he's sorry for his being angry, and now he's appeased, and he'll never get angry again, you know, and so wrath is just an Old Testament thing. Well, this is simply not true. Romans 1:18, Paul already said the wrath of God's revealed from heaven. It's deserved upon everyone, which is why he's preaching the gospel of salvation. Romans 2:5 talks about the day of the righteous judgment of God, and how people in their hardened hearts treasure up unto themselves wrath against the day of wrath, which is yet to come, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So their hard hearts, not willing to believe, not willing to do what God says, Romans 2, are treasuring up to themselves wrath. If God's real, wasn't he punished? It's not the time yet. In fact, this is a constant mistake that people make, and it's just amazing the breadth and the height of education that this reaches, this error of this philosophical problem of God. If he's all loving, why doesn't he stop the evil? Right? If he's all powerful, why doesn't he stop the evil? He can't be both, and arguing back and forth. Well, they never consider that God actually has a purpose, that he's a thinking person, you know, and that he's not just a robot that every time acts according to his love and power, but rather has a purpose to use his love and power for his will. And if that's true, right, then that means there's a time for his love, and a way his love is shown, and a time for his wrath, and a time for it to show his power. And so maybe he's not done yet saving people from this world, which is why he's not using his power, but rather commending his love. Amen. You say, well, if he's loving, he'll stop the evil. He died on the cross for it. That's his love, right? And so the fact that you don't like his purpose is a different story, but You know, God is purposeful. You know, are you kind? Why aren't you kind right now to me? Come up here and, you know, give me a hug. You know, it's like there's times for things. So people don't get this. But the Bible explains this. And this is the essence of dispensational Bible study, folks, is that the Bible progressively reveals things, and God does things at times he doesn't do at others. It's only what God is doing when. But the wrath is coming against all ungodliness, Romans 2, verse 5. Colossians 3, verse 6, even Paul talks about this when he talks about the behavior among the Colossians and says, don't let anyone deceive you here. Just because you're saved by grace doesn't mean sin is now fine and acceptable. He says, these things, these fornications, uncleanness, inordinate affections, idolatry, these sins, these things, for these things' sake, the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. This is the same thing in Ephesians. For these things, these sins, the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience. Now, the way to answer that dilemma, you say, well, is that me? Am I now afraid of the wrath to come? Well, Romans 5, verse 9 says what? Ye shall be saved from the wrath to come. So why is Paul threatening them here? He's not threatening them. He's telling them that if you weren't saved by God's grace, wrath will come upon you for what you're doing. That should tell you what you're doing is wrong. It's not okay, right? It's only by the grace of God that you won't be receiving the wrath of God for what they were then doing, or that these sins that they were accepting. Okay, that's Colossians 3, 6. There's wrath coming according to prophecy. Remember Matthew 3, 7, John the Baptist warned those vipers who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Remember that? Well, what was the wrath to come? Is it come yet? Is that 70 AD? I mean, where's the wrath to come on those vipers? Matthew 3, verse 7. Okay. John 3, 36, in Jesus' ministry, John the Baptist once again talks about this. When he talks about Jesus being the Savior, but what is he saving from? Sins. He saves from a lot of things, but sins being one of them, wrath being another. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Revelation 14:10, we studied at length in our recent series on hell and eternal judgment. Revelation 14:10 talks about the wrath of God. Those who receive the mark of the beast, in verse 9, shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. That's wrath. God's wrath is the most terrifying thing you could ever imagine. And you can't even imagine it. You say, well, that doesn't make me love God. Well, I didn't say it would make you love God. It's terrifying. Okay? By the way, you loving God is not what God's waiting for. He wants you saved.
Amen.
Right? He doesn't need your love like some lonely person. Right. He commends his love greater than yours or anyone else by dying for you while you were his enemy and not pouring out his wrath, showing his long-suffering and patience, offering you, who don't deserve it, salvation. You should respond in gratitude. Thank you. And eternal life and all the blessings he wants graciously to give you. But the wrath is coming according to prophecy. There's wrath and judgment under Israel's covenants. Look at Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3. Revelation, you think that's past or not, is really irrelevant. It's future. That's the dispensational position. That's the biblical true position. But you say, well, then all that was filled in 70 AD. Well, if that's true, it was all fulfilled after Paul wrote Romans 5. Right? So there's still wrath future from Romans 5. That means the dispensation of God's grace does not nullify the wrath of God, no matter where you put Revelation. Okay? Hebrews chapter 3, verse 10. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, this is God, or the author of Hebrews quoting God from the Old Testament here, and he's using this Old Testament quote about God in the wilderness towards Israel to show the Hebrews where they're at, saying, you're in the wilderness here too, you're outside the city, this is how God's going to treat you as well. He says, he warns them about it. I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Because of God's wrath, those in the wilderness died in the wilderness. Remember their carcasses in the wilderness were laying there? So verse 12, the author of Hebrews goes on to say, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Well, why? What happens? Well, they won't enter the rest. That's what Hebrews 3 and 4 teaches very clearly. They won't enter the rest. Instead of what? They'll be facing the wrath of God. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 2. He says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, the doctrines of baptisms, laying out of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Like, that should be something that is basic, even for the author of Hebrews, who wasn't writing about the revelation of the mystery. Hebrews 10:27. It says in verse 26, if we sin willfully, the we there is New Testament Israel, remnant believing of Israel there. If we sin willfully, after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, after we receive the Holy Ghost, after we receive belief in Jesus Christ and the blessings through the new covenant, after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. We'll cover a little bit later here about atonement. Atonement is the sacrificial satisfaction for sins. And Christ made that atonement for all. He did it. And Hebrews explains a lot about that atonement, actually, and the reconciling work of Christ did there. But he says if we sin willfully, talking about New Covenant Israel, there's no more sacrifice for sins. You might be thinking, well, so what? You know, I have now the atonement. Well, you're quoting Paul on that one. Because Hebrews chapter 10, verse 27 says, what they have looked forward to if they sin willfully is a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fire indignation. That sounds like wrath to me. Which shall devour the adversaries. He says, he despised Moses' law, died without mercy under two or three witnesses. He doesn't say, but now. Instead, he says, of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall be thought worthy who have trodden under the foot the Son of God. It's worse now, is what Hebrews writes, regarding your rejecting the sacrifice that was made for you under the new covenant. After you've received the knowledge of the truth. This isn't someone who hasn't received it yet. This is after we've received it. That's Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. This is New Covenant Israel coming to the mountain. And Hebrews 12, 18 says, we're not coming to the Mount Zion, which of course was terrifying with all the lightning bolts and thunders and that sort of business. That was terrifying. You are not come to the mount that might be that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor into blacks and darkness and tempest. That's the Old Testament Mount Sinai. And the sound of trumpet and the voice of words, which they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them. They ran away from the thunderous voice of God on Mount Sinai. Okay, he says, that's not it. In verse 22, ye are come unto Mount Zion. You say, glory! Well, yeah, that's a good thing if you endure to the end. He says, ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church, the firstborn. Okay, he goes on to explain that you cannot refuse this. If you do, before it comes, you don't get it, and there's no more atonement, there's no more sacrifice. This is verse 28, wherefore, talking about God shaking the heaven and earth, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. Has the kingdom of God come to earth yet? Not here. But the recipients of the book of Hebrews have the promise of that kingdom and salvation in that kingdom if they are not moved on their wilderness way there. And he says, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably. With reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Right? That's New Covenant position in the tribulation before the kingdom comes. They've got the hope. They've got the line to the kingdom. They just got to keep walking through the darkness by faith in what Christ did to get there. But they're not there yet. But Romans 5 says, much more, being justified by faith, you got this, that, and the other thing. You're saved from wrath to come. You go, really? That's nice. That's really good. James 4, verse 6, just beat the horse dead a little bit here. I'm going through the Hebrew epistles because this is new covenant doctrine for Israel, not about the body of Christ, not about the new creature that Paul reveals according to the mystery. James 4, 6, he gives more grace. Wherefore, God says, God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. First of all, God gives grace today through faith, not because you're humble. But secondly, notice the first part of the verse, God resists the proud. So, what does that mean? That's like unbelievers. It says proud. Can believers not be proud? Right? Like that's a big problem. That's like you dropped the ball there, and you got some condemnation coming. 1 Peter 4:17. The right question to ask about these epistles, by the way, is how is this new covenant better than the old if they failed the old one? That's the right question to ask. And Hebrews will explain that. It's not the same. It's not just God saying, do, do, do. That's old covenant, right? The new covenant's still a covenant. They still got to do, but God is helping them do it. And that's what Hebrews explains. 1 Peter 4:17. That's different than your relationship to God in this dispensation. 1 Peter 4:17, the time has come that judgment must begin. This is Peter writing to the scattered remnant of Israel, strangers scattered. The time is come. Time has come. It's not shall come, it is come. That judgment must begin at the house of God. Is that the church? Well, the church is called a house of God, but what's this house of God? And if it were first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Judgment's come upon them. That's what Peter's saying. Paul says you're saved from wrath. It's a different thing. 2 Peter 3, verse 5. It says, this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. The world was flooded. It died. Why is he bringing this up? That was a picture of God's judgment. That's what the flood was. That's why they're ignorant of these things. They're ignorant of the judgment. But the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Wrath will come. The scripture is clear. Wrath will come since Jesus has come and since Jesus died, since Jesus went to heaven, wrath will still come. And Paul's preaching salvation from wrath by grace through faith, not of your works. And of course, Paul says in Romans 5, verse 9, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Notice those last two words there in Romans 5. It's through him, through Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, without which none of this is possible, none of this is done. It's not just simply a bonus that you have, it's what you have in and through Jesus Christ. See, in every one of these blessings, he's trying to tie how it's necessary that you need Jesus Christ for this, or else you don't have it. How can I get into Christ? How can I be a part of the blessings that he has to offer? You trust his finished work. That's the gospel. And he puts you into Jesus Christ. Romans 5, verse 10. He's talking about being saved from wrath through him. And if you remember back up in verse 1, what was the result of justification by faith? We have peace. And that doesn't sound like wrath. Yep. So see, Romans 5, 9 is just explaining once again what you have. You're saved. You shall be saved from wrath. You have peace. Amen. And he's going to explain this now. If you have peace with God, that means you shall be saved from wrath. He's not punishing you and judging you for the things you've done. If you're justified by faith, it's not your work, right? It's peace with God. And verse 10 says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So you see the comparison between the wrath that you're saved from being the other side of the coin of saying you have peace with God. It's the same reason. You're justified by faith. Therefore, you have peace. You're saved from wrath. And it's the same reason you're justified by faith that you have the hope of glory in Romans 5, verse 2. And also in verse 10, you shall be saved by his life. Okay? Because this is the glory that's found in his resurrected life. That's what this is. You'll see in verse 11, the love of God there, once again, the joy that you have in having the atonement. What's the atonement? Christ's cross. What is that? The picture of God's love, the commendation of God's love. And so Romans 5, 8, talk about the love of God committed. Now Romans 5, 11 is saying, yeah, you have now received the atonement. You've received the love of God in Christ Jesus. So you see, he's simply explaining and expounding in the depths of these riches you have by God's grace. And he says in verse 10, for if we're saved from wrath through him, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Now, this is something you already should know by this point. Romans 5, 8 clearly said, God commended his love that while you were yet sinners, Christ died for us while you were sinners. Romans 4, 5 says, he justifies the ungodly. Romans 3 says, it's not of your works, right? So you should already know that you are an enemy of God, Romans 2 and 3. And yet you're justified by faith. So if while you were enemies, you were reconciled, we were reconciled to God by his death, by the cross, by his blood, he's going to add something as a result of this. You should be saved by his life. Okay. Now, if you're an enemy, that is the definition in God's judgment of the object of his wrath. God pours out his wrath upon his enemies. Okay. It's not just because they're enemies, it's the sins that make them his enemy. God doesn't pick people that he's against, okay, contrary to the Calvinist idea of predestination, but he says there's righteousness, and I'm righteous, and this I'm holy, and this is peace and love and joy, and when you are contrary to that, you're the enemy of all that's good. And yet he wants to save you from your predicament, right? But you're the enemy. That's why he's withholding judgment. Because he wants to save the very people that are his enemies. People don't have that kind of love toward their enemies. We want to bob them out of existence. Which, in certain times, is what you got to do in this world. Other times, we're too rash to do that. But God never makes rash decisions, and God is never wrong about what he does.
Amen.
When his wrath is poured out, it will be righteous and just. Okay? Romans 5, verse 10. So, when we were enemies, objects of God's wrath. Remember God's love in 5, verse 8? He's talking about enemies here. He's name-calling, right? You're a bunch of enemies of God. Yeah. Well, don't say that. You know, I'm a religious person, a spiritual person. I'm a nice person. Go back to Romans 2 and 3. If you haven't, by this point in Romans, recognized the sin that dwells in you, you need to go back and look at the mirror of the law to see what sin looks like. Because you don't know what it is. You're comparing yourself with other people and not with the righteous standard of God. Okay? All of us are sinners.
Amen.
All of us are enemies of God. All of us deserve God's wrath. And now we have the opportunity to be saved from it. Romans 5, verse 11 then, or 10 rather. This statement that you were enemies is on the coattails of the commendation of God's love in Romans 5, verse 8. You were, Titus 3, a sinner and worthy of God's condemnation and wrath, but the kindness and love of God toward man appeared, Titus 3, verse 4.
Amen.
Right, that's what happened. That's the only thing that happened to you. You didn't change your ways, turn over a new leaf, think I'm going to live a better life. Even if you tried to do that, you would fail doing that. And even if you did live better in relation to your old life, it doesn't make you better generally according to God's standard. Titus 3, 4 says, what happened to sinners is that the kindness and love of God appeared in the cross of Christ to die for sinners so you can be justified by faith. It says, while you were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Reconciliation, this is the first time that word shows up in Romans, reconciliation. It's like, why is he's bringing up this new word? It's because people understand what the word means. Reconciliation means to reunite a broken relationship, right? Here, specifically, to reunite with God. A disunity, a separation, disunity is now settled. To reconcile, to bring back into friendship or communion, right? Something that was broken is now restored. It's reconciled. This is the first mention of that word. The breach, the thing that separated you and God, was made from both sides. There's something you have to consider. And I'm not saying here that God sinned or something, but I'm saying that God willingly, because of your sin, separated, like there was a separation, as a disjunction there, which is what makes the love of God commended in the cross so much more glorious. Because even though God had something to deal with regarding your sin, he dealt with it. And what's left is your side of the breach. There's nothing for you to do. Christ did everything. It's for you to recognize that you need to be reconciled to God and trust what he did for that reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Paul says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The new creature and all the blessings from that in Romans 5 do not come to anyone who's not in Christ. That's what he'll go on to explain. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation to us who are reconciled in Christ Jesus. We were reconciled while we were enemies, to wit, that God was in Christ. What is this reconciliation? What happened to make this reconciliation possible? Well, this is what you should know about that God was in Christ. This is a past thing. He was in Christ. Christ is still God, but he's talking about a past event. He was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Well, what is this talking about? The cross, folks, the cross. Reconciliation was made possible by the cross of Christ. And when Christ died on the cross, God was in Christ. And what was he doing there? Reconciling the world. That's not what it looked like, right? He didn't tell anyone about that. The soldiers nailing him there weren't thinking that's what they were doing. Right? The disciples didn't know that's what he was doing. They ran away from it. Right? It wasn't time for it to be known. But this is what Paul is revealing here. God was in Christ on the cross, dying for sins, reconciling the world unto himself, making atonement, not imputing their trespasses unto them, which is what Jesus said on the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. God was not imputing the sins of the people who put him on that cross. Why? Because he did it willingly. He wasn't counting their sins against them. It was his purpose, you see. He doesn't hold their nailing him to the cross against them, which is interesting because that is usually the reason why many people, theologians and all that, and whole denominations of churches, think that God gave Israel up. They killed their Messiah. He's done with them. That's the very thing Paul says didn't happen. Like, he purposed to go there. He did it to reconcile the world. Do you think he's going to hold that against them? Like, why would God, who purposes to die on the cross for sins, hold that event against humanity? Right? He says, Father, forgive them. It's not that what they did was right. It was wrong. But he's not imputing the trespasses unto them so that they could be saved, right? People, even Christians, have the same guilt that Peter preached to Israel at Pentecost, put on them through preaching, when they talk about the blood and the pain, the suffering and the thorns and how long he was there, and they bring out the doctors and talk about how biologically he died. This is all very interesting and also very guilt-ridden because it was your sins that put him there, and you nailed him to the cross, and every sin you sin nails him to the cross, and guilt just buries upon your shoulders, bringing you to shame, and then you come to Jesus and you forgive me for killing you on the cross. No, forgive you for all the sins you've done. He died on the cross for your sins. That's the picture of his love. You see, the greatest sin that was ever committed was not Jesus Christ dying on the cross. It was the greatest betrayal. It was the greatest display of human rejection of God. But it's your sins. Did you nail him to the cross? I wasn't even there, right? Yeah, you weren't. If you were, you'd be just as ignorant as everyone else. But you weren't. But he died for all your sins, okay? He made atonement for everyone. And we preach the glory of the cross of Christ. And if you're not preaching the cross of Christ as a glory by which you're crucified with him and therefore receive the results of his death on the cross for your sins by grace, you're not preaching it right, you see? And so that's why I bring that up. Can you find the Bible where the guilt of the cross is preached? Yes, you can. Is it in this dispensation? No, it's not. Okay? But 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. He committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteous of God in him. He died the death of sin, but he wasn't a sinner. He died the death of sin. He died an innocent death. And it wasn't just a man dying an innocent death. That's happened before, even though all men are worthy of it. People have been falsely accused and this sort of thing. But this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was perfectly sinless, didn't deserve to die. And not only that, he was esteemed above all things because he's God's Son. He's God, manifest in the flesh. And he died. That's why he was made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteous of God in him. And so the idea here is that I didn't read the part that I wanted, where he appeals to the Corinthians to be ye reconciled to God. Verse 20. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. What is it talking about? I thought the reconciliation already occurred. Christ already died. Yes, the atonement has been made. God has healed the breach as far as his justice is concerned for all of humanity, but it's not applied to you until you are reconciled to God, you individually, personally. And that is through faith in the gospel. The Holy Spirit applies that to you. And so Romans 5:10 says, it's by the death of his son, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. See the death of his son there? Isn't that kind of a personal thing? Like you killed a son type of thing? If we were enemies, we were reconciled. That's a good thing to happen to you by the death of his son, you see? He's not laying the guilt on here. He's saying the death of God's son, which was a bad thing, I mean, because his son died and they shouldn't have killed him and things like this. But he's saying if you were enemies and were reconciled and reunited to God by the death of his son. I mean, how does that work? It's the thing that you would think would cause the biggest family feud in history against man and God actually cures the disunity. If that were the case, then how much more, Paul says, that now that you're actually at peace with God and reunited with him by the death of his son, much more you shall be saved by his life. Like, so he did come back from the dead, you know, which is kind of the whole point. If he just died and that was it, there's really no evidence he was the Son of God. Okay? But the death of his son provided the sacrificial satisfaction of payment for sins before God, the atonement. And in verse 10, now that you're reconciled, Why wouldn't God give you all the blessings that you have in Christ, not only his death, but his resurrection? Like, well, yeah, if I'm in Christ positionally, and I receive forgiveness and justification by his death, and that means he's alive and I'm in him, I get all the blessings from his resurrection too. Yes, that's it. This is the positional truth, Romans 5. This is what Paul's telling you, who you are in Christ. You're in him, you understand. It's not that he's just thinking, well, I'll give you a little bit, and I'll give you that. You're in him. He'll go on to explain this in detail, the latter half of this chapter. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. If you're in Christ, you get these things. You're in Christ, you're in his death. You're in Christ, you're in his life, his resurrection. That's what Paul's teaching here. So it's by the death of his son. By the way, that's the hard work. Christ came to do the hard work. That was the death. He humiliated himself. He humbled himself. He put on flesh. He suffered, and he learned obedience, and he died. That was the hard part. Remember sweating drops of blood and things like that? That was the hard part. Now, conquering death is also hard for me and you, but not so hard for God, you understand. It was him becoming man that was the suffering. In fact, that was his final prayer in John 17. Remember, well, not his final one, but towards the end there in John 17, he prayed to God, glorify me, and now's the time to glorify me. Like he was looking forward to the resurrection, right? The death, not so much, but the death of his son was the hard work, but by his life, that's the glorious work. His resurrection is where the glory comes from. That's why we preach the glory of the cross. It's because he's not still dead. He rose from the dead. Paul is saying in this verse, being reconciled, we shall be saved. We're reconciled by his death. We're saved by his life. See the difference? Reconciliation is you being at peace with God, you being reunited with God and not being separate because of your sins and being recipients of God's judgment and wrath. And if that's your position with him, then that means you'll have salvation from wrath. You have salvation. You'll have the benefits of his life. Salvation from wrath is describing salvation differently than the life you have in Christ. You understand? They're both from the same event, but you being saved from wrath is a relief. It's like, whew. But you having his life is like gifts upon gifts. It's not just he lets you live, like mercy or something. This is grace. It's not just giving you not what you deserve, but giving you what you don't deserve. And that's the life of Christ. Okay. Look at Philippians 3, verse 10. Paul brings this teaching up throughout all of his epistles. In Philippians 3, when he's facing his own death, he reflects on this truth that he has in Christ. He says he counts everything but dung, save for the knowledge, except he wants the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and the knowledge of his death and resurrection. He says that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. What's the hard work that Jesus came to do? Death. Well, that we all going to face that too. What's that mean for you if you understand your position in Christ? What's the hard work? This life right now, this death, it's like you're going to, this is the hard work. What's the glory? To come. Right? That's what Paul's saying. He says in verse 11, he wants to know his death so that if by any means I might attain to the resurrection, so I might know the glory, the hope of glory. The same thing that Jesus himself says, glorify me. Well, that's what you're going to get, glory. And you say, well, how do I know I'm going to get that? You're saved by, justified by faith. It's not your works. You're at peace with God. If you're reconciled with God, then why wouldn't he give you his life if you're reconciled by his death when you were enemies? You see, that's what Paul's point is. Look at 2 Timothy 2. Well, you don't have to look there. I'll just quote it to you. 2 Timothy 2, verse 8, where Paul says that his gospel says Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Jesus Christ, the son of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Now, the resurrection was prophesied. It was prophesied that the Messiah would raise from the dead. It wasn't so clear. I mean, he had to pull it out of the verses, but it was there. But Paul's making the point that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead according to what I'm preaching to you. The reason why he died, Paul's making known, to save humanity. The reason why he rose from the dead, Paul's making known, is to give you riches forever by his glory. Where's Christ right now? He's in glory, right? Look at Romans 8, 31 through 39. Well, you stay in Romans 8. I'll come back there. It's because he lives. Remember that old song by Gaither, Because He Lives? Beautiful song. Doesn't quite reach the glories that Paul's preaching about. Amen. Because the song goes, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Yes. That's glory and tribulations, sort of. you know, like I'm having hard times, I can face normal because he lives. But because he lives, there's so much more that you have. And that's what Paul's teaching is according to the mystery. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, he says, set your affections on things above. Why? That's where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Christ died, he rose from the dead. His life is up there. He says, you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who's our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Because he lives, you have glory coming. Like, guaranteed. So how do I know I get glory? Is Christ risen from the dead? Yes, then you get glory, because he's in glory. Like, that's how you know. How do you know in the new covenant if you get glory? Well, how well are you enduring through the wilderness? You see the difference? You have glory guaranteed by Christ's resurrection. Because he lives. Because he lives in heaven, that's where he's at, in places above, right? We are saved, not just with the hope of glory, but we're saved to blessing and riches. Look at Ephesians 2, 6, and 7. Ephesians 2, 6, and 7. When we were dead in sins, God hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. This is the same subject in Romans 5 he's talking about, right? By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, he's talking to people who are still on the earth. But he's saying, if Christ rose from the dead, which he did, and you're quickened with him, you're made alive with him, you're regenerated, and you also are raised up. You have a position with him in heavenly places. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Like, you have a seat in heaven guaranteed with riches and blessings forever because of Christ's resurrection. And you're in that resurrection. You have that position. You're in his life. You're saved by his life. That saves a lot from you. Because he lives eternally, we are saved for eternity. Romans 5:21. At the end of the chapter, look what Paul says at the end of this chapter here. He says, as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life. First time that shows up in Romans. Eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. This first place you see eternal life, but back up in Romans 5, verse 10 that we're studying, Paul's saying you're saved by his life. Well, his life is eternal. His life is glory. His life is in riches and blessing. That's what you get. That's how you're saved, being reconciled. You get all those things. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the life he gives, and that's the life you have because you're justified by faith, being reconciled with him. Amazing truths. So then in Romans 8, after these three chapters of Paul expounding these blessings, he goes on to talk about, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If he spared not his own son in his death, right, to reconcile you, to save you, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You see the same teaching there? If you're justified and reconciled because he died for you while you're an enemy, then now that you're reconciled, then why wouldn't he just give you everything? That's Romans 8:32. It's like, yeah, he does. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. You see, you can lay a charge to someone whose glory and position and riches and heavenly hope is dependent upon their activity. You can charge them with something. But if it's not, and it's God that justifies by faith and not with my deeds, then can't lay any charge against me.
Amen.
Right? That's what Paul's saying. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, not you. Yea, rather, that is risen again, not you. Who is even at the right hand of God, which is where you're going to be, making intercession for you because he's risen from the dead. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He goes on to make the list. Like, nothing. Nothing can. Because nothing can access the love of God in Christ in the cross and his resurrection.
Amen.
That's why the gospel is such great news. It gains for you everything. And so, saved by his life, amen. Romans 5 is a great chapter. Romans 5, verse 10. We are saved by his life. Verse 11, and not only so. There's more? More than, like, everything? Yes, because it's not just future hope and glory. It's not just everything in ages to come. Because, I mean, that's like something. If I told you, you know, don't worry about your retirement because I got it all taken care of. You know, I got $1 trillion left in the bank for you. You'll get it, you know, when you retire. You're going, great, I've not retired yet. Well, good luck, you know. I mean, there's something else besides everything in the future. There's like now, too. And this is where verse 11 says, and not only so, but we also joy, like we joy now. We joy in God. Remember back up in verse 2? We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. He says in verse 11, verse 11, not only so, we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. We joy in God. Now, this is something that joy is what we just expressed reading Romans chapter 8, reading Ephesians 2. We have joy, right? And we have it right now. You can have that. It's also something that you have to expend some effort to attain, in that you can focus your attention on things below and down here and the things of your weakness and your mortality and not have joy at all. But you have the means to rejoice in joy in Christ Jesus because he's done these things for you. That's what this is. You have the means to. Joy is no longer dependent upon you satisfying yourself, rather Christ satisfying God. And that's what he's talking about. We joy in God. Paul, Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord always, which is a pretty good instruction. Because that's a command. That's like, you should rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice in the Lord. Because you can rejoice. Without joy, life is really a miserable thing, right? And so we find ways to enjoy ourselves. Food being a consistent, frequent way to do that, right? Sleep, another one, you know, relaxation. There's just many ways that God has given us. Thank you, God, for giving us ways to enjoy, and some of us more than others, right? So we do that. But these are all very carnal and fleshly and temporary type of things to do it. But that's why Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. Knowing that source of joy will never fail. You never go hungry again. You never cease. You don't have enough money. It's like, that's a constant source of joy. And the more you learn to rejoice in the Lord according to the truth, then the less miserable you actually are in this life, even though you feel the tribulation circumstances. But he says, we joy in God, is what he says. Romans 3:19, remember just a couple chapters ago, Paul was pointing out that the law makes everyone guilty, and every mouth is stopped, and all of the world's guilty. Guilt, guilt, condemnation. Remember for like 2 months we were covering that? It's every lesson you come here, and it's like you leave away, go away saying, yep, we're sinners, we're guilty. He's felt the burden of it. Now Paul's not talking like that anymore. Now he's saying, joy, joy, joy. Romans 8:15. God has not given us a spirit of fear. Amen. In 2 Timothy 1, but a power of love and a sound mind. And your position with God is of a father to a son now, in Romans 8:15 it says. You're not under bondage again to fear. Bondage of the law, where it requires you to do something in order to receive a joy of reward, but rather, you're in Christ. You're a son. He's given you freely all things. That's the source of joy. It says, we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. We have now received it. The atonement is Christ's work on the cross. I keep trying to drive that home, so you just have a simple explanation of these theological words. The atonement is Christ's work on the cross. It's the sacrificial satisfaction for sins that Christ made on the cross. And he accomplished that for everybody. It's only applied to you when you trust the gospel by faith. That's why he says we have now received the atonement. Christ didn't die in Romans 5, right? He didn't even die when Paul got saved. He died before that. He died before the Holy Ghost was given. So to say he now died is not true. You say, well, why are you making that point? Well, there are large Christian churches, I say Christian in the loose sense of the word, that re-crucify Jesus every time they meet. Catholics, okay? It's like that's what they're doing. They're going through the event. Now, they'll teach it's one event, but we're in a time warp. We're in one event, and we're actually going back to that time and taking part in that crucifixion and the transubstantiation of the Mass. And thus he's shedding his blood and his flesh again for us to take. If you don't take it, you're not saved, you know. That's the teaching. But Paul says we have now received the atonement. He doesn't say the atonement is now. He says we've now received it. Yeah. That's in time. The atonement's done. He died once. Hebrews explained that. You've now received it. So the receiving of the atonement is what Paul's talking about. But there's the now part. The now receiving is you receiving the blessing of that atonement by faith. Well, that happened when you heard the gospel. You heard the gospel, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, the love of God, the cross, and the forgiveness and justification, the reconciliation, and all the blessings now are applied and given to you. We have now received it. And so it's not a past thing before you were saved and before you believed. It's also not a future thing, where now that you're a believer, your atonement and the blessings thereby will happen to you in the future, like a promised thing. It's a present possession.
Amen.
Okay, and this is important that he makes this point, because you're not waiting for the day of atonement. Look at Leviticus 23. That sounds very Jewish. You're right. Most of the Bible speaks like that. A future promised day of salvation that Christ will bring, salvation from everything, wrath, sin, enemies, sickness and poverty, everything else he'll save you from. And that's a future thing. He hasn't done that. Not for Israel, not for the world. Leviticus 23 describes Israel's holy days. And one of those holy days was the Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur. You might hear that in the news. You don't hear Day of Atonement very often, but you hear Yom Kippur quite often. It's in the end of September this year, and there's a reason some think the attacks on Israel happened when they did,
yeah,
lining up with Israel's holy days and past events and things like that. Holy days mean a lot to religious people who have holy days. Okay? Even the way they fight their enemies and the way they don't fight and things they do and all that business. But Leviticus 23 is a Day of Atonement. And this was a fall festival for Israel. And down in verse 27, look how it's explained here. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, on the 10th day of the 7th month, there shall be a Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you. And ye shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. What would happen is that throughout the year, the priests would offer offerings daily. And people would come confessing their sins with their sacrifices and offerings for their sins to make an atonement. Leviticus explains that in the first 14 chapters. Bring this offering and it'll be making an atonement for you. An atonement will be made. Israel is given the privilege actually by God to make an atonement. Like, people can't just make an atonement. God's not up there saying, let's make a deal. And anyone that comes to him and says, okay, God, I got a deal for you. You saved me and I'll... Like, you can't do that. God's the one that atones. But in Israel, he allowed the priests in Israel to make an atonement the prescribed way that he said to do so. And so people would come to the temple, to the priest, provide what was necessary for them to make an atonement for them. All right? And Gentiles, if they wanted the blessing through Israel, come to Israel, and they would get blessed if they received the covenant the way they were supposed to and bless Israel. They could receive an atonement. But no Gentile could ever make an atonement. Only Israel priests could, and only Israel could be those priests that would make atonement. Of course, all those foreshadow the priest of Christ, who would be the ultimate atoner and atonement. But what I'm trying to point out here is in Leviticus 23, in verse 27, at the end, where it says that Day of Atonement, which would happen once a year, and every day they'd offer sacrifices, but once a year they had this special holy day. And that holy day, there'd be two goats that were chosen, and the high priest would take the blood of one of those goats into the holiest place that he hadn't been to for 360 days, a whole year, would walk in there, shed the blood on the mercy seat, and he would make atonement for all the sins of the entire nation and anyone else who came in a right standing with God. The Day of Atonement. When atonement was actually before God, every day before then, it was in the temple, in the sight of God, right? But it was on that day when they went into God's room, the Holy of Holies, right? And shed that blood on that mercy seat. The Day of Atonement. Foreshadowing what? The day that Christ died on the cross? Well, that's when he made the atonement, right? When is that blood applied? How do you make contact with the blood, as Baptists like to say, right? Well, Romans 5 says it's by faith. But according to Israel's prophecy, that Day of Atonement, taking away the sins of the nation, hasn't happened yet for that kingdom. The blood has been shed. He's been up to heaven with the heavenly tabernacle. But it hasn't been declared to the nation and their kingdom, because it hasn't come in yet. Luke 23 says there's a condition for this Day of Atonement. Even to this day, Jews on Yom Kippur, part of their celebration, if you would, it's not really a celebration on this day, because part of what they would do every year is afflict their souls. In fact, it's a sin for them. It's wrong for you to jump around in rejoicing on Yom Kippur, at least the first part of it, because you're not obeying the rules of the Day of Atonement, which is you need to afflict your souls and feel the grief and the guilt of your sin, so that God would make atonement for you. Okay, that's why he says, afflict your souls and offer an offering. You shall do no work in that same day, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord. And whosoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off among his people. So there you go. What a holiday that is, right? Afflict your soul. See, the holidays were intended to teach Israel things, and we can learn things from them too, but to teach lessons. And the lesson here was, you need atoned for, which means you need to consider that, right? Now, Just pause for a moment and consider this in relation to the way people communicate the so-called Lord's Supper or the Eucharist. I mean, how do they receive this? Is it with the same affliction of their souls? Well, they're not supposed to. That's how they do it. Like, let's somberly and seriously consider the blood of Jesus that is either symbolically or literally in your hand, the hand of the priest, and consider what's going on here, the payment of your sins. But that's not what's going on there. That's not what happened. There's biblical precedent to when the blood, the sacrifice, the Day of Atonement is being offered, then you afflict yourself. Confess your sins. Right? Is Paul talking about that in Romans 5? He says, we joy in God. What happens on the Day of Atonement after they afflict their souls and after the sacrifice is made? Then they party. Because then the atonement's made, then they rejoice. What's Paul saying in Romans 5, verse 11? We joy in God, now receiving the atonement. The affliction is over, Paul says, for you, the body of Christ. Now, just three chapters earlier, he's definitely afflicting people. Like, he's preaching guilt and we're all sinners and, you know, all that sort of thing. But now that there's the gospel and salvation just by faith, we have now received the atonement. We joy in God. So that joy in God is not just be happy. The joy came after the atonement was made in Leviticus 23. It's over. You see, the atonement's done. There's no more affliction. There's no more confession. There's no more, I'm sorry, please forgive me. It's done. That's a blessing. So to deny that and to say, well, no, I think I need to follow the Hebrew New Testament teaching that I do need to confess my sins and feel a little bit of guilt for them or else God won't forgive me. It's not feeling guilty for sins, which is the problem, by the way. Sins are bad and terrible. You should feel guilty for them. It's the thinking you need to do that in order for God to forgive you is the problem. Because Christ shed his blood for that very reason. You're denying the work of his blood. Well, you're saved when you believe, but you don't become a member of the church or receive God's blessing, or you're not in his good standing, or you're not in pleasing to God unless you get water baptized. So I touch the water, and I get these blessings. There's water nowhere in Romans 5. Remember that in Romans 6. We'll get to baptism. All these things given to you in Romans 5, before baptism is even mentioned. Okay. We'll get to that in a little bit, but we're not waiting for a future Day of Atonement. Acts 3:19, when Peter was preaching, after Christ's sacrifice was made, he was preaching, filled with the Holy Ghost, to repent of your sins, so that your sins will be blotted out, your sins shall be blotted out in the day of restitution of all things. Acts 3, verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. When Christ returns, who returned in the fall sometime, no doubt, probably aligned with Jewish holidays, because he came to fulfill the spring ones before. Yeah. And he'll come back with the Feast of Trumpets, provide the atonement on that day for the whole nation. They'll all be saved, all their sins will be forgiven, and then they'll celebrate with the Feast of Tabernacles because Christ dwells with them. Amen. And that's what'll happen. But if they don't afflict their souls, they're not getting into that kingdom. They're not getting Christ's atonement. If he comes back with the trumpets from heaven, and Israel's going, oh, we're not ashamed of anything, guess what? They don't get the kingdom. That's Israel's Day of Atonement. You're not looking for that earthly kingdom. No. Your affliction's over. Christ took that for you. Okay. Peter spoke of a past atonement, Christ's sacrifice, and receiving salvation in a future. 1 Peter 1, verse 5. Notice three times in 1 Peter 1 what Peter says here. Verse 5. Talks about these believers, the remnant believers of Israel here, who are strangers out of the city now, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Paul, I'm pretty sure, is revealing salvation for you in Romans chapter 5. You're saved from wrath, you're saved by his life, you have now the atonement. Peter's saying it will be revealed in the last time. Down in verse 7, the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. They're going through a trial. It might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Endure with faith for a season. That's Hebrews. 1 Peter 1, verse 9. He says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Well, when do you receive that? Christ appearing. Down in verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, Peter's constantly talking about this future return of Jesus, in which you'll receive grace and salvation and the ultimate end of your faith. Right? We receive salvation blessings now. Galatians 6:14 says, we glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:18, in a passage that might indicate to you whether you have a King James or a New King James Bible, it says that the preaching of the cross is to us which are saved.
Yeah.
Which are saved. It's the power of God to salvation. Which are saved. If you have a New King James Bible, it says which are being saved. Right? Making salvation more of a process than a present possession, which aligns actually with Peter and Hebrews and James. It's not unbiblical. It's just not dispensational. It's not accurate either, the translation. But Paul talks about us having salvation now. In fact, Paul's the only one that talks about having salvation now. All of Israel's prophecies was salvation when the kingdom came, salvation in the future when Christ returns, when the Messiah comes, the King restores all things. And now Paul's saying, yes, the world's presently evil, the god of this world is the devil, and you look around you and tribulation's occurring, but guess what? You can glory in those tribulations. You have peace with God, you're reconciled, and you have the atonement right now. So I can joy? Yeah, you can joy. I can joy in tribulations? Yes, you can. Like, I don't have to say, is this God punishing me? Please forgive me for that sin I did yesterday. No, you don't have to do that. You can joy in God. You have now the atonement. That's great. So what about that thing that occurred, that sin that I did yesterday? Well, you're at peace with God. So is that okay, I sin? That's Romans 6. We're going to get there next, right? But this is what Paul's teaching. He's teaching you can joy now. And Christians so much don't know or neglect the teaching of Romans 5. They try to put on people the condemnation and affliction because they don't want people to rejoice in their state of sin. Right? Your standing is in grace. Joy. Rejoice in God through what he's done for you. Romans 6 will deal with your attitude towards sin. But you first got to know the joy, the atonement, the peace, the hope you have in God through Christ Jesus. Israel could make the atonement in time past through the law. They failed to do that rightly. Gentiles could never make it. They could only receive it through Israel's priests. Okay, Christ had to eventually come to make it for them because they couldn't do it very well. And now you and I have it.
Amen.
Because of God's grace through faith. It's now received by you. All right. So that's Romans chapter 5, 3 verses tonight. I just want to spend a few minutes here, if you would endure with me, on a translation issue with atonement. So the teaching of Romans 5 through 11 is over here, but there's that word atonement, which, again, another test of which Bible you have might be with that word right there. If it doesn't say atonement in your Bible, you do not have a King James Bible. And that's because we're so much more enlightened now in our translation methods and our intelligence and our academic resources that we understand that the King James translators were wrong translating this word atonement. It should be reconciliation. In fact, Paul mentioned reconciliation in the previous verse twice. Right. C.R. Stamm, who's a mid-existentialist, wrote a commentary on Romans on this verse, and he says, we do not understand why the King James translators here departed from their own received text, which reads katalage, which is the word for reconciliation everywhere else in the New Testament. This word and its verb are everywhere else rendered reconciliation and reconcile. Also, reconciliation is the subject of this passage. Both times in verse 10, reconciliation. We even went tonight, 2 Corinthians 5, and talked about the reconciliation Christ performed on the cross and used atonement with that. They don't understand why the King James translators. I hear this quite often. It's interesting. People say, I don't know why they translate it this way. As it's a put-down. It's an insult. I don't know why they did it. Only an idiot would do that, you know. Which is kind of funny because it's kind of condescending to say it like that. And it's also expressing your own ignorance because maybe they had a reason that you don't know. Maybe they had a reason you don't know. And often it happens like that. The King James translators were men. I understand that, right? I believe the Bible, preserved by God through history and in the King James Bible, brought down to us today, and there's good reasons for that. But Romans 5, verse 11, when it says that we have now received the atonement's not an error. You got to understand. It is not an error. When you're comparing Bible versions, and they say, well, that's a mistake in the King James Bible, that is incorrect to call it a mistake. Okay, there are contradictions and differences in Bibles that you can list and say either one's wrong or the other one's wrong. They can't both be right. But this is not one of them. Okay, Romans 5:11, atonement is not an error. It's at the very best, worst, or however you want to describe that, as a translation preference. A translation preference that works very well. I would say better than the rest.
Yeah.
Right? I believe it's the right word. Okay. And I have a whole list of these at home of not the mistakes or contradictions, but word preferences that actually matter. And this is on that list. People will come to you and say, well, the King James is not the best Bible to use because of archaic words or words that are hard to understand. Whenever anyone talks about those subjects, hard to understand words or words that don't quite say it right, you should talk about them, but that's not really the main issue. The main issue between Bibles is the doctrine of preservation.
Yeah.
It's missing verses. It's contradictory doctrines. That's the more important problems. But Romans 5 verse 11, I'm going to make a short defense of here as being the right word. And I'm not going to go to the Greek for it, because they can go to the Catalogue and you go to the Hebrew Kafer and talk about atonement, reconciliation, how you should translate the word, and you're going to argue authorities and lexicons and who's the better Greek translator. I'm going to make a short proof here from just other principles of Bible study to show you that actually this is a better word. You say, well, you don't have the authority to pick a word. When you believe the Bible, that's what you're doing. Right? Did you go through 15 years, 30 years of Greek study before you understood the Bible you have as the Word of God? You did not. Right? So these are principles that you can know and that you can argue and you can defend that have nothing to do with Greek. Right? And that really drives Greek speakers crazy. Because they think that if I speak Greek, I have authority over anything else that you say. You know, there's other principles besides language translation that should come into account when you look at a Bible. Such as, I don't know, faith? Belief? Like, you can be the best Greek translator in the world, and if you do not believe the Bible, this is a problem. You're going to have a problem in translation. Okay, God has made it that way. Meanwhile, it is not true that every time you find a word, a Greek word, I mentioned this to you all before, that it has to be the same word in English every time you see it. That's not true. It's not true in any Bible. It's not true in any translation, except for some who claim to do that, and they get it wrong too. It's not true. When you translate, you look at the context, right? Yeah. One word can have many definitions, right? So if one word in Greek is translated reconciliation and atonement, maybe those definitions are two separate definitions, or maybe those words are similar. And come to find out, you look up the word atonement in your Webster's dictionary, among other modern dictionaries, reconciliation is a meaning of it. Yeah. It's not a mistake. If anything, it's just a preference. I'm going to tell you it's better, but you know, it's not like an opposite word. We have now received the donut. Donut versus retext. Those different words, different things, you know. It's translated a different way. By the way, in the King James Bible in 1611, there's a marginal note. You know those marginal notes in the King James Bible in 1611? They've taken them out now in your modern printings of it. Marginal note. Guess what the marginal note said? Reconciliation. They knew what it meant. Yeah. They chose atonement. Yeah. I don't know why they chose. Well, the fact you don't know doesn't mean they did it wrong. Amen. They knew what that word was. They purposely put atonement there. Kind of like how they purposely put Easter in Acts 12:4. That'll drive you crazy too. Like, why do you put Easter there? It's Passover. They knew that, and they put Easter there. Meanwhile, atonement's not just an Old Testament preaching. Atonement's true for New Testament as well, you know. Some people go this far, and they say the atonement's an Old Testament doctrine. New Testament doctrine is reconciliation. You can't make that division. That's not doctrinally true. If you have a King James Bible, it's not literally true. Because of this verse. It's the only verse in the New Testament that has the word atonement in it in your King James Bible. So why should you put that word there as atonement? Well, if anything, it gives you a link to the Old Testament, which is helpful. It brings your Bible together, okay, using different words. Reconciliation is found in the Old Testament as well. Using different words helps give definition. If I say the same word every time, you don't know what the word means. You never learn what it is. Or it's harder to learn what it is. But if I use different words every time I say a phrase, you start to learn things. Earlier in the passage, it's justified by faith, and then it's justified by his blood. And you're going, faith is blood. I guess that has something to do with each other. You learn things by using different words different times you say things. So reconciliation in verse 10, atonement in verse 11, what's that tell you? Apparently those are related in some way. Atonement and reconciliation. Yes, atonement is the sacrificial satisfaction for sins that results in reconciliation. That's what atonement is. Amen. If you've been atoned for, reconciliation has been provided. Like, that's what it means. And so you can learn that just from the English and using different words. And by the way, I've read the King James translator's preface, and in the preface they say exactly what I just told you. They intentionally, against those who objected, used different words for the same Greek words so that you would benefit as a reader. Like, okay, that's one reason why I like the King James Bible a lot better. In fact, I believe it is God's preserved word. It's not because of the preface. It's for other reasons, but you gain a cross-reference to the Old Testament. You create the truth here in this passage where it says you have now received the atonement, which is the work now being finished and received. Nowhere else in the New Testament is the word reconciliation associated with the word receive, like you received reconciliation. Nowhere is that described. Your ministry is reconciliation, right? Reconciling the world. Receiving reconciliation is not the way that's used. So this is a unique verse about receiving it. So it uses atonement Because in the Old Testament, that's what they were doing, providing a sacrifice to receive something. Yeah. It makes this connection, right? So again, there's exceptions to some of these verses. This, by the way, is also the only place that word, reconciliation or atonement, shows up in reference to the joy you have in God. Didn't I just teach you in the last point that saying you have joy in God now receiving the atonement is definitely hearkening back to the afflicting of people's souls to receive atonement and then rejoicing. And Paul is saying you have joy in God now receiving the atonement.
Amen.
That's totally lost. Right? But because he was talking about you joying in God now, as they would after they received the atonement in the Old Testament. Paul, the translator said atonement is the right thing to use there to make that comparison. It'll be harder to teach that without that word. Reconciliation and atonement are not different, so different. They are, but it teaches a different thing. It teaches, it allows you to teach a cross-reference. Atonement is now the finished work, finished cross-work, giving you a complete position. That's the atonement you have. Another way to say this is that reconciliation is only forever, only eternal for you when the atonement is applied to you. And you have the atonement applied to you. But there are people who do not. Hebrews 8, Hebrews 10, those folks have the promise of it in the covenant, but don't yet have it applied to them. Okay, so it makes that distinction. Israel's sins, look at Romans 11, 25. Israel's sins will be taken away in their kingdom. There's a different dispensational context to what you have in the atonement for Israel. Romans 11, 25, or the reconciliation. Use what words you will. Romans 11 talks about the reconciliation of the world. If their fall bring the reconciling of the world, how much more their fullness? Their fullness is their reconciliation. Romans 11, 25 says, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, that you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the future. The fullness of the Gentiles become in. And so, in the future, all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. Are they saved now? Nope. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away all ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. What's that process of taking away sins? Atonement. The sacrificial satisfaction of sins applied to people, in this case Israel, doesn't occur until the Day of Atonement is fulfilled when Christ returns in the future. Christ made the atonement. He went into the Holy of Holies. He hasn't come out yet, folks. He hasn't come back for Israel. Their day is not yet fulfilled. But for you, the revelation of the mystery, it's done.
Amen.
Okay? And so atonement, proper word in the context. You don't have to be afraid of the word. Any comments, any questions?